question you want to ask about the Bible, and it's your kind of your place to get some things answered maybe that you couldn't figure out for yourself. And we just try to go to the Bible, and as you obviously know, that the Word of God is our final authority in everything. We take the Bible as the standard, and we just go with it from there. So we're glad you're here tonight. Anybody want to get us kicked off and ask the first question? All right.
In St. John, chapter 3.
John chapter 3.
Verse 24, it says...
Where do we all get there now? It's all right. All right, John chapter 3, verse 24, right? All right, go ahead.
It says, for John was not yet cast into prison. Is that, is he making a statement like he's marking a place in time which, you should take note of? Or is he getting ready to tell you something that you should pay attention to? Because, if you go back up a little bit, it doesn't really talk about, him getting ready to go to jail or anything that he's ever done than other than preach. It doesn't say that they was, I don't understand why would they bring that out.
Okay, and that's a good question. If you get all the accounts of John, and this is John the Baptist we're talking about here, by the way. If you get all the accounts of John the Baptist together, you're going to find that John does get thrown into prison.
Right.
Okay? Yeah, and he gets his head cut off. And what he's doing here is kind of giving you, as you aptly said, a point of reference that you know that where this fits into the scenario. In other words, if he didn't do this, it would be kind of hard to put all the accounts of John's life together because you wouldn't know what was before what. Because you see, the accounts of John don't follow John does this part and then the next part of his life's here. They go back and forth. In other words, there's no systematic, this is the first part of his life, this is the middle part of his life, and this is the last part of his life. So you've got to have something in there that tells you where this designated part is, and is telling you here that this is before he was cast into prison. Well, John runs 6 months before the Lord Jesus Christ starts his public ministry. So it can't be any, that whole period of John and all that he does doesn't last any longer than 6 months. So it's somewhere within that. But it's crucial that you figure out where all the events transpire, because if you put the whole story together to see how it goes, then you've got to have a place like verse 24 that simply says that he wasn't cast into prison yet, so you know in reading this account where you're at in the overall account.
I got another one on number 25.
Uh-huh.
It says they was having arose a question between some of the John's disciples and some of the Jews about purifying. Is that part of baptism?
Well, it doesn't say what the issue exactly was, but probably it has to do with the fact that John is coming and him and his disciples are baptizing. They're bringing the repentance to Israel. And the nation of Israel, first of all, they should have known from the Old Testament that John was going to show up, because he's prophesied in the Old Testament of showing up. But they're so far out of touch with the truth in the Bible that, they obviously don't see him in the prophecy. So whatever this question is about purifying, it has something to do with the Old Testament law that was given to the Jews in Leviticus about their purifying. They had a process they went through that purified them in their religious format that they followed. And evidently there's some discussion between what John is doing and what that was and how it related, but it doesn't give you all the details about it. Well, the laws in the Old Testament of purification were for, a lot of them were for for your own physical health, well-being. They had, when you got sick or when something happened to you, you had to be put out of the camp for a number of days, depending on what it was, to the priest looked at you and said that you were clean to come back in. So it has to do with all of that. And a lot of the purifying has to do with washing themselves in running water and all of that. And that's more ceremonial and more, it has more to do with the fact of their own physical. You got to remember now, when they're traveling through the wilderness, we've got probably 4+ million people moving, living together without any sanitary conditions, without any stores, Walmarts, Kmarts, everybody's pitching their tent. So there has to be an orderly structure or disease would run rampant through it. That's why they're not allowed to eat certain things. That's why when certain things take place physiologically with them, they have to go through this process, and then that process is one of purification. They can come back in to keep the disease down and all of the things that would have happened living in that close quarters with that many people with all of that was going on. So that's what it's dealing with. That help you?
Yeah. I was just trying to figure out if it was between the baptism, you know, purifying oneself, or just
the baptism was never to purify anybody. If you come over to John 1, let's see here, where we want to go here. When Christ gets baptized, he gets baptized to manifest himself to the nation of Israel. And that's exactly why he gets baptism. So he's baptized. So the baptism never purified anybody. It never got anybody clean spiritually. It was symbolism back then, just like it is symbolism now. It was different symbolism, though. Where for us, baptism, a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, that's not what it was a picture of here because of the fact that Christ hadn't come and died yet. So the baptism in John's baptism is more of a picture of the nation of Israel accepting what God has told them to do. And when Christ gets baptized, the Bible says that he gets baptized to manifest himself to the nation of Israel. And by doing so, he manifested himself to the nation of Israel as the one that was prophesied to come. So, you know, baptism is never for cleansing of anybody of anything as far as their soul is concerned, but baptism is simply the aspect of manifesting something to God. In our case, it's our manifesting the fact that we have been saved. But so that's what it's dealing with.
Well, I just thought that since John did all the baptizing, you know, it had to be some type of ritual or something else. I didn't know about that.
Well, the reason why he does the baptism is because he's prophesied in the Old Testament that he would be the voice that crieth in the wilderness, and he would come 6 months before Christ would come. He's born 6 months before Christ is born. He starts his ministry 6 months before Christ starts his public ministry. Christ starts his public ministry the day he gets baptized. He's now 30 years old. By the Old Testament structure, he is now fulfilled. You got to be 30 before you can be a priest. He is now hit that age limit, so now he starts his public ministry, and from there, then you see how the whole thing works its way through. Good, that's a good question. Next, anybody else got something you want to ask? Yeah, John? Jeremiah chapter 31. Okay.
Verse
what?
30.
Okay.
It says, but everyone shall die for his own iniquity. I understand that part. But every man that eateth the sour grape, his teeth shall be set on edge. I know the context of tribulation and restoration. Did you define the sour grape?
Yeah. Hang on here. Hosea 4:18. Hosea 4:18, pick it up, let's see here. I'll pick it up in verse 1. Hosea 4:1, yeah. Hear ye the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel, for the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, no mercy, no knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break out, and blood toucheth blood. Therefore shall the land mourn, and every one that dwelleth therein shall languish, with the beast of the field and with the fowls of the air, yea, the fishes of the sea also shall be taken away. Yet let no man strive or reprove another, for thy people are as they that strive with the priest. Therefore shall they fall in the day, and the prophet also shall fall with thee in the night, for I will destroy thy mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because they have rejected knowledge. I will also reject thee, that thou may be no priest to me, seeing that thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will forget thy children. As they were increased, so they have sinned against me, therefore I change their glory into shame. See here. All right, now watch. For they shall eat and shall not have enough. They shall commit whoredom and shall not increase, because they have left off to take heed to the Lord. Whoredom and wine and new wine take away the heart. My people ask counsel of their stocks, and their staff declareth unto them, for the spirit of whoredoms hath caused them to err, and they have gone a-whoring from under their God. They sacrifice upon the tops of the mountains, burn incense upon the hills, under oaks and poplars and elms, because the shadow thereof is good. Therefore your daughters shall commit whoredoms, and your spouses shall commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they commit whoredoms, nor your spouses when they commit adultery, for themselves are separated with whores, and they sacrifice with harlots. Therefore the people that doth not understand shall fall, though Israel shall play the harlot, and not Judah offend, and come to Gilgal, neither go they to Beth Aven, nor swear the Lord liveth. For Israel slideth back as a backsliding heifer. Now the Lord will feed them as a lamb in a large place. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Their drink is sour. See that thing? And it's talking about their drink coming from the grapes up here, verse 11 of whoredoms. And it's basically a reference to Jeremiah, which is the same time period. A picture to Israel completely separating themselves from God and the Word of God and everything that God has told them to do. And the whole nation is like a sour drink. Now, I don't have the reference for this particular. If somebody's got a quick reference for them little things, see if there's a reference in Proverbs. There's something about setting your teeth on edge in Proverbs. I want to see if that's what we want. It may not be related. I just remember it saying your teeth on edge. Is it in Proverbs? Try Ecclesiastes. Nothing in Ecclesiastes? Well, that's where he asked the question, I think. What's Ezekiel say? Who said Ezekiel? What's Ezekiel say?
What mean ye that ye use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on
edge? There you go. I knew it was somewhere in there. And there's the other reference to it. Yeah, that's the one he asked a question about. But the sour grapes that he's talking about is the fact that the message of Israel has gone sour, and Israel is... And the counter to that, if you want to make the comparison to it, would be in Psalms 119, where it talks about the Word of God is like honey, sweet to your taste. So when you do what's right and you enjoy the Word of God, then the Word of God is like honey to your taste and sweet to your taste. And when you get in Israel's situation, then it's become sour and bitter. And sour is sour grapes. And I'll show you, if you want another reference on it, come over to Deuteronomy chapter 32. This will be an indirect one, but it's talking about all the talking about. If you, that passage I just read there in Hosea is really the passage where it all runs back to. All the other verses kind of go back to it. That's why I had that one marked. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Verse 28. Deuteronomy 32:28. Here's what it says. For they are a nation, Israel, void of counsel, just like Hosea 4. Neither is there any understanding them, just like Jeremiah and everything else we read. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. How should one chase 1,000 or two put 10,000 to flight, except their rock had sold them and the Lord had shut them up? For their rock is not as our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. Now, verse 32. For their vine, grapes, is of the vine of Sodom and of the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall, that's sour. Their cluster are bitter. Their wine is the poison of dragons and the cruel venom of asps. So there's the other references that go with it that show you what the sourness is. It's gall. And it pictures of Israel's totally being corrupt because Hosea chapter 4, so laid out in the first four verses, it shows you what they've traded God for. There's no truth in the land, there's no knowledge of God, and it's just one big mess. So that's what you got. That's what you got. Any other questions about that you want to add? Anybody want to help out and add to that? All right, who wants to got the next question? Maybe something you read you wasn't quite sure of, something you just want to get clarified. Oh, yeah, Jan? Okay, we'll come to you in a minute, Steve. Hang on. Now, back up and say this again now.
Okay. You know, you said that the Lord chose different disciples for a reason, that they all had different characteristics,
right.
Different personalities.
Okay.
From Peter to Paul. Or
okay.
Different traits of how they work.
All right.
And I really can't think of any off the hand that I was just kind of thinking about this, that the Lord rebuked that much. I can't think of other than Peter. And I'm wondering if, like, if you were going to... If you could use look at how the Lord dealt with those people on those disciples on how to deal with people.
Yes. No, yeah. What you're asking is, can you use the example of the Lord dealing, and you're talking about the 12 apostles, can you study their lives, see the circumstances they're in, and then see how the Lord deals with them, and then use that as a model for how you would deal with people in similar situations or various situations. Well, yes, and of course, the key thing is there, you don't just stop there with the 12 apostles. You can follow that line of reasoning all the way through every character in the Bible. Okay, and that's a great question. Here's what I do. Now, I don't do this 100% of the time simply because I don't have the capacity to retain all the information. And some are easier to retain than others. But here's what I do. A main character in the Bible, the apostles, one of the main guys, okay? Yeah. When I hear their name, I have one thought that comes into my mind that is the main thought that I have recorded in my memory banks about them. And when somebody asks about that person, that's the first place I go. And it is, to me, now it may vary to some other people, but to me in my studies, in the way that I approach the Bible, and when I sit down and deal with somebody about a problem in their life, I will... 100% of my dealing with them will be based on events in the Scriptures where it either says through a picture of a man going through something or somebody going through something, or a definitive place on it, like in the book of Proverbs. Like, there's a lot of one-line verses that will give you a correct insight into circumstances you have to deal with in somebody's life or even your own life. Obviously, the character studies are broader expanses of that. Many times, multiple verses in Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, or other places in the Bible will be very evident in the story that you're reading, either in violation of or how the Lord uses them to do that. So, what I try to do, what I have done, is come to the place that when you say Peter, I immediately think of Peter in one context. Now, there may be other dimensions, but in my mind, I go one place first. When you mention to me John, I think of one concept about John that really will lead me to every other concept. When you say Abraham, I'll think of one concept of Abraham that will lead me every place else. When you say Joseph, I'll think of one concept about Joseph that'll lead me everywhere else that I want to go in that life study. It's easier for me to do it that way because I can't remember all the other material, but once I unlock that one key or I go to the place in my Bible where that concept is, then I have everything. If I don't already have it up here, then I'll have it where I need to go, that everything is at my fingertips as I lay it out.
Well, Peter to me is an obvious. How about Paul? If you would, if someone would say Paul.
Well, model Christian. See?
Model Christian.
Laid his head on the breast of Jesus.
I know, but if you would go further than that.
How much further than that can you go?
I mean, that he was just loving him. He went all
the way. Huh?
He followed the Lord all the way to the cross.
Well, that may work for you. I like laid his head on the breast of Jesus.
He was loving.
I won't tell you how to think of him. Don't tell me how to think of him. No, I'm just kidding. But that's my point. What you may think of him is not what I think of him, and that's okay. You don't have to think the way I think of it. In my study, the way I've approached it, and what I see with John, that is the key kicker for me, because that one thought takes him all the way back and shows me that principle all the way back in the Old Testament, not just the New Testament. So for me, that is, and a lot of it may be for me, and I'm just saying this, I don't know this to be true, but a lot of this may be for me that this is the thing that stuck with me the most, or maybe impacted me the most when I study their lives. So when I study one of these guys' lives, I may have seen 100 things that were absolutely incredible, but one thing I may have seen may have just knocked me on the floor. That'll be the thing that I'll remember it by, see? And that, for me, it just brings me back to a point of reference where I can go. So, you know, it doesn't have to be the same thing that I do. If somebody wants to think of it differently, like she thinks that John had gone all the way, that's great, because he did. But for me, see, that's too broad. For me, laying his head on the breast of Jesus ties together a concept from the Old Testament to the New Testament that puts it into a unique perspective that really helped me at one point in my life when I was studying John. So There's nothing wrong with that all the way.
Let me go further with that. If you were going to do a character study, I've done this before. If you were doing a character study, how would you break that down? What would you look for? How would you break that down to do your study?
Well, the first thing I would try to do, depending on who it was, I would try to find out or look and see what that person character represents as the main character. Now, you mentioned Paul. The first thing I would do is find out what Paul represents to me in its greatest form. And Paul really represents two things. He's probably the world's greatest Christian. So he is the model Christian, there's no question about it. You can go in the book of Acts and do a character study on Paul from the time he gets saved to the time he dies in Acts chapter 28, and you will find everything in his life that you and I should have in our life in an entire life of how to witness to the people that God puts in our life. He gives you an example in every aspect. He's also the model evangelist from the Bible definition of evangelist. Now, that don't do much for any of us because we're not evangelist. Evangelist in the Bible is someone who goes out and starts churches and then raises up, gets somebody to take it over, and then go starts another church. That's what he did. But those two areas are the key areas of what he represents in every form. So I'd start by looking at that. The next thing I would do is I look at his personal relationship with God as far as what did he do. Now, I'll give you an example. Everybody in here heard the story of Thomas, the guy that wouldn't believe that Jesus was risen from the dead lest he put his hands and the nails in his feet, or in his hands, and he puts his hand in his side and his thing. Then he says, I believe. Now, what name has been associated with him because of that?
Yeah.
Doubting Thomas, you see? Now, that's how the Christian world looks at it. I don't look at it that way. When you say to me, Thomas, you know what I think? Prove all things, hold fast to that which is good, because that's all that he did. In other words, we get on him because of the fact that he didn't just buy into it when everybody else did. I'll tell you, he followed the biblical principle that wasn't even written yet. He followed the principle of 1 Thessalonians 5:22, or I think it's 5:22, where it says, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. So, see, I look at it from a different standpoint. I never try to look at it from just a personal slant. Sometimes you have to get the personal slant in it, but the bottom line is I'll always look for a biblical definition of it first. So when I look at a man's life, the second thing I'll look, or a character study of a woman or a man, second thing I'll look for is I'll look for what God had him to do. One of the greatest character studies you'll ever take in the Bible is in the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 5 about a man that's only five verses in the book of Genesis on, and it would take you 50 years to get all the material. It's Enoch. And it's the simple thing said about somebody says, Enoch, what do you think? Walk with God. Enoch walked with God, was not, for God took him. Then you can take from that and find out what it takes to walk with God. You can find out why he walked with God. You can read the text and see that probably he didn't walk with God till the boy that God gave him. And then from that point on, then he walks with God. Because it says that Enoch walked with God after he begot Methuselah, indicating that he didn't walk with God before he had Methuselah. So that boy Methuselah is a key kid. So then I go into that route, find out how that fits in. Before you're done with it, at the end of the day, you got enough stuff to choke a rhinoceros on as far as a character study on the man Enoch. The only man in the Bible who never dies. And, you know, it's one of those things where that's how you do it. So the next thing I look at is his relationship with God. What did God have him to do? And then I look at how did he do it? Did he respond and do it like Paul did, no questions asked? Or did he fight it like Jonah did and run from it? So in all of those things, when I got that character study together, the Holy Spirit of God is doing his job, which he always does. And if I do my job, which I usually don't, if we all put the thing together, when I'm done with the character study, what I've got is a good reflection of me in that person. And I can now judge. That's what it talks about in James when it says a man looks into a natural looking glass and behold of his face. That's what the Word of God does through character studies. It shows you that what kind of person you are, because here you've got a person that has went through everything and went through this, and you find all the elements laid out for you. Now you can take that element and you can look at it, and you realize, and you'll see the similarities, you'll see the things, and you'll come up to the conclusion, you know what, I have done that, or I haven't done that, or this is why I've got the problems I got, because I haven't. You'll find all the keys and all the secrets to our faults and downfalls will be in character studies, are the greatest thing in the Bible. There was a book out, it's probably out of print, but you could probably still get it offline, and I think they're out of print. There was a series out by Herbert Lockyer, and it was called the All Series. He did about 14 books, and it was incredible books. One, they were like all of whatever. Like one book was all the men in the Bible. The next book was all the women in the Bible. The next book was all the kings and queens in the Bible. The next book was all the holy days in the Bible. Then he had a book on all the promises in the Bible. He had a book on all of the, it was, whatever that book was about that subject. All the names in the Bible, all the names and titles in the Bible. And there was one book that on that subject you get exhausted everything in the Bible on. And that was a good book to start with character studies, because he had one on the apostles in the Bible. Okay? And the one on all the men in the Bible was good too, because they gave you a basis to start with. So those are the things that I would look for. Then I would look for the mistakes that they made. And then I would look to see what they did with it. They either did what they needed to do, or they didn't do what they needed to do. And those were the basic things that I would follow in putting a character study together to start with. That help you? Anybody want to add anything to that? Or ask anything about that? That's a great study, and I would suggest all of you at some point in your life would begin to take character studies. And Daniel is another great one. Daniel is one of the greatest character studies in the Bible. When you say to me, Daniel, I think at Daniel 1, is it 9, where it says, and Daniel purposed in his heart they would not defile himself with the king's meat. That's the thing I remember about Daniel. Daniel purposed in his heart. And Daniel is a great study. So everyone, you know, you want to get one main thing about them that you want to remember, that when somebody brings it up, that's what your mind goes to. See, most people, they try to get a picture of Daniel standing in the lion's den, you know, with the lion standing all around him. Forget that. I want to go where Daniel was. I'll get a picture of his heart. Yeah. Anything on this before we go to another question? Okay. And I'm going to come to Steve here.
Sunday you mentioned it's real short. Sunday you mentioned about trying the spirits and how there was four different spirits.
Yeah, the four different spirits that are on this earth. The first one is an animal spirit. Now let me tell you what a spirit is. A spirit is, all spirits come from God except animal spirits. Unsaved men have a spirit, but it's a dead spirit. Now, the spirit in a man, unsaved man, would be his will. And you take a man who, well, I'll take a, tell you a guy. You take a, what's that guy's name that rides all the bike races? And Lance, what's his name?
Lance.
Yeah, now you take him. Now, I don't know if he's saved or not. You take him. Now, here's a guy that had cancer, which would have defeated most people. And yet, he's risen above it to the place where not only has he risen above it, but he has done the extraordinary. Now, why did he do that? What in him instilled him to do that? And it's called man's spirit. Man has a spirit, rather, as an unsaved man, he has the spirit of life. That spirit of life is what gets men to climb Mount Everest when nobody else can. It's what gets men and women through the toughest times in life without God. It's the pure, sheer desire to success, to succeed, to survive, to endure, to get through. And obviously some people have stronger wills than others. So that spirit of man, in a human sense, is a dead spirit. It can't fellowship with God. It can have no contact with God's spirit, but it is a human spirit. And the human spirit is very powerful. The human spirit really has no bounds. And the human spirit of man is why we have the inventions that we have and why we have the technology that we have and why we, you know, man does some of the things like getting to the moon and surviving, you know, great treks of almost impossible. And, you know, it's a thing where I was watching a thing the other day on the History Channel, and it was on the the torpedoing of the USS Indianapolis, which was a ship in World War II that was taking the atom bomb to Tinian, and it was on a secret mission, and it was all blacked out with radio blacks out, and they weren't calling anybody. And what happened was they dropped the atom bomb off in Tinian, started back to the Philippines. And somewhere in between, a Japanese sub torpedoed them. And the ship went down in like 12 minutes, sank 12 minutes. 800 men went into the sea. Hardly any of them on life rafts or lifeboats because they didn't have time to get them off. Everybody thought that the Navy would know they were overdue. And so they thought, you know, we're supposed to be in port, you know, 2 days. So the worst case scenario, in 2 days, they're going to start looking for it. Well, little did they know that it was such a secret mission that nobody at their base even knew they were coming back. So 889 men went into the water. 220 came out after 6 days. Sharks took 3/4 of them. Fever, madness, salt water, sun, took the rest, and everything in between. And you look at that and you think to yourself, how did this group make it and this group didn't make it, taking out the sharks? I mean, and the answer to that is the will of man. The will of man can be the strongest force that man has. It's what makes an unsaved man charge a machine gun nest in the middle of the battle, kill 28 people, and blow the thing up, and then come away later and, you know, and not think twice about it. It's that will and drive that man has. But that will and drive, as great as it may be in a worldly sense, it cannot have anything to do with God. So man's spirit is a spirit that every human man has, every human woman has, whether they're saved or whether they're lost. But it is a dead spirit in the sense of fellowshipping with God. Now, the second spirit would be God's spirit. And when you get saved, the Holy Spirit of God comes inside you, and it takes up residency inside your body, and it gives your dead spirit life. And now, because the Holy Spirit of God is in you, you can have fellowship with God through your spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is now living in you, and it has taken your dead spirit and now has quickened it, and you have the ability to fellowship with God through your spirit. That's why Romans chapter 8 says that God's spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. It's in that concept. So you have man's spirit, then you have God's spirit, then you have an unclean spirit. That would be what we commonly call a demon, devils, demon possession. And that spirit you can get instead of getting God's spirit. And, of course, we know that the Bible's filled with cases and talks about, as history is, with people who get the unclean spirit. The Bible talks about them in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so you have that spirit. And then, of course, the fourth spirit would be the spirit of an animal. And that spirit, the Bible says that when a man dies, his spirit goes back to God because God is the author of all life. But when an animal's spirit, this is in the book of Ecclesiastes, when an animal dies, his spirit goes downward. In other words, there's nothing that is human about an animal. The spirit is a different kind of spirit, but the spirit in its basic definition is life. So you have four spirits on this earth, and man can have three of them. He'll have man's spirit, but he can have God's spirit, or he can have the devil's spirit based on what you want. Does that help you?
Yeah. It's spirit of an animal, God's spirit, unclean, and man, right?
spirit of an animal, it was four, spirit of an animal, God's spirit, man's spirit, and the devil's spirit. Yeah, same. And that's how that works. Can I clarify that for anybody, or y'all pretty much understand that? Okay. All right. First Peter?
Yeah.
Okay.
Well, it's kind of about both of them.
Okay. Let's all get back there first so we can follow your question here.
We kind of halfway talked about this. Yeah.
That's fine. The longer you get to know me, you'll find out I halfway talk about a lot of things sometimes, so... But that's part of my charm. Go ahead.
On the first book of Peter, it says Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And on the second book, it says a servant and apostle. What's the difference that made him a servant in the second book? Like, what did he do?
Well, I don't know that he did anything. And we talked about this on Sunday morning. I think it's more of the part that...
You said something about how it made him more mature.
Yeah, I obviously... When we talked about the character study of Peter on that first book, I talked about how that when Peter is with the Lord, he's really a loose cannon. He's got a great heart. There's no doubt that he loves God. There's no doubt that he believed in what he was doing. But he's like so many young Christians that he doesn't have the discernment. He doesn't have the patience. He doesn't have the spiritual maturity. So he does a lot of things that are impetuous, a lot of things that are impulsive. He says things when he ought to be listening. He does things when he ought to be sitting down. He does a lot of things out of the... But that's okay because, you know, that's just part of his charm. See? And in time, especially after he denied the Lord, I think that the denying of the Lord in his life was probably... And sometimes it takes something major like that in our lives for us to really... understand what it's all about. Sometimes we don't really understand the seriousness of Christianity and God till something really catastrophic comes into our life. And I think that his denial of the Lord...
Was that in the first book he did that?
Well, he writes the books way after he does it. He does that in the Gospels. And here's what happens. He betrays Christ in 33 A.D., okay? But he writes the books of 1 Peter 30 years later, 28 years later, somewhere in there. So there's been 20-some years between when he was an apostle with Christ than when he wrote 1 and 2 Peter. And in that time, he grows up quite a bit. And I'll tell you what, and I didn't have time to get into this on that Sunday, but you're going to find that... You're going to find as you come through his life, you're going to find where even in the book of Acts, he doesn't always display the maturity that he should display in what's going on. Sometimes he almost gets a little political. And him and Paul went toe-to-toe when Paul came down to Jerusalem there because of the fact that Peter knew better than to not let the Gentiles in because Peter had been shown that. And Peter sometimes either is slow to catch on or he maybe is afraid of some of the brethren that maybe he doesn't want to have to contend with. But either way, that's all part of spiritual growth. And whatever it is and whatever it was, by the time he gets to 60 A.D., he's become the leader that God wanted him to be, and he's become the man that no longer is just touting the fact that he's an apostle, but he's learned the great lesson of leadership, that if you're going to be a good leader, you got to be a good follower. You got to be a good servant first. No good leader will ever be a good leader until he is a servant and does what he wants the people to do. You can't lead by saying, this is what you have to do. You have to lead by example. And of course, that's what he learns to do. And so when he writes 1 and 2 Peter, I think it's more the fact of how he has grown up spiritually, because you can go back through the book of Acts, which brings you up to this time, and you can go back to the Gospels, which it talks about the very early time of his life, And you can actually see where he is making progression. And in him and the Lord, at the end of the Gospel of John, him and the Lord have a little discussion, and the Lord tells him in John chapter 21, he basically says, look, Peter, you're going to have to grow up. You know what? You just run around, you do whatever you want, and that's all fine, but there's going to come a time in your life when you're going to have to depend on other people. And right now, you need to learn that other people need to depend on you. And from that conversation, and that conversation takes place right after he denied the Lord and he's confronted with that, and that conversation seemed to make a real impact in his life. And I think that probably that was the event in his life that got his head screwed on straight more than anything else, because that was a blow to him.
What did he do to deny the Lord?
Pardon me?
What did he do to deny the Lord?
To deny the Lord? Yeah. Basically, when the Lord is being crucified, all the apostles forsake the Lord and run off and leave him except one. And, of course, that's who?
John.
Who? Who?
John.
Oh, no. No, I was just looking at you, but I was talking to the person sitting next to you. You're the one that said all the way. I'm just trying to say it real loud. All the way. That wasn't loud enough. All of them leave him. All of them forsake him. John goes the distance. He's inside. But you know who goes the second distance? It's Peter. John is in there where it's all taking place. Peter's right outside where it's all taking place. And we may talk about Peter denying him and all that, but the one who got the second closest to going all the way was Peter. John was on the inside. Peter's out standing by the fire, and he hears the Lord being slapped. He hears them laughing at him. He hears them making fun of him and all of the things that they're doing to him. John is witnessing it, but Peter's hearing it. And probably standing there and hearing it and not seeing it was probably harder than standing there and seeing it. Because Peter, he's already showed his frustration. When they come to get the Lord, he whips out that sword and starts swinging around, cuts off a guy's ear. He's already frustrated. He's mad. He's a commercial fisherman. He's used to doing things and getting things done, and now he's in a place where he's absolutely helpless. And sometimes the mistakes that we make when we're absolutely helpless and can't do anything are the greatest learning processes that we have, because we've got to come to the conclusion that if you're ever going to be successful with God, you've got to live in this state that you're not in control of any of the situations. And sometimes that's how God has to show it. And he's out there, and he's hearing all this stuff taking place. He's hearing all the stuff that's going down, and he's really frustrated. And when the little gal comes up and starts to say, hey, aren't you Peter? Weren't you with him? He denies him the first time. She comes back the second time, and he denies it again. She comes back the third time, and, you know, this time he lets out a string of four-letter words to convince her that he isn't one of them. And then the Bible says that Peter went out and wept bitterly. And he's not denying him because he's a coward. He's not denying him because he doesn't love him. He's denying him because he's frustrated. He's just like all of us. He's mad because he's mad at God because God won't let him intervene. He wants to do it. He's dying that they're doing what they're doing to him in there. But he's also dying because he's got to just sit there with his hands tied. So out of sheer frustration, he's sitting there, and a little gal comes up, and she says, aren't you one of them? He said, no, I'm not one of them. And at the same time, he's grumbling to himself, yeah, I'm one of them, but I'd like to be in there being one of them. And then she comes back up again, and he says, aren't you one of them? Your speech betrayed you. You sound like one of them. He says, I've told you, lady, I ain't one of them. And then he's sitting there saying to himself, okay, God, you don't want me to be one of you? You want to kick me out here and won't let me go in there and fight it? Fine, I won't be one of you. And if that's what you want. But that time she comes up to the third time, and he says, he's so frustrated now, he just says, okay, I'll show you how I ain't. I've told you once, I've told you twice. Now, what don't you understand about my question? Oh, and my answer, okay, I'm going to tell you so you get it loud and clear. Blankety blank 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 blank. Blank, 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 I ain't one of them. She said, ooh, I guess you aren't. Sorry I bothered you, you know. Pure frustration, because he wanted to do something about the situation, and he couldn't. And then he feels terrible about it, because just like all of us at that crucial moment when we let God down, when we do something absolutely stupid that we know better. But because of the frustration and because of the stupidity of the moment, we feel terrible about it when it happens. He went out and wept bitterly. And then after that, he struggles with it. And the events that take place in John chapter 21 of the Lord confronting him with that is a classic study in itself. And of course, that's where then he makes the thing right with God. And at that point, the Lord just says, you know what? You need to grow up, Peter. And from that point to when he writes 1 and 2 Peter, he grows up. And that's how it goes. Does that help you? And that's a very good question. Very good question. Huh? You know what? Please don't feel that way. Your evolution question was perfect. No problem. You don't ever have to feel bad about asking anything. Nobody will ever think bad of you for anything that you ask as long as it's an honest question and you want to know. So don't you feel bad about that. Any other things on that subject? Yeah, Phil?
Can you surmise that whole thing of what you just said in Matthew chapter 26 from the point where Peter smoked the ear, Jesus told him don't do that, and he put the ear back on, all the way down to the end of the chapter where he went out and wept bitterly?
Yeah, the whole scenario, it was a very, very bad night. And it was one of those nights that everybody was emotionally distraught. They were afraid they were going to be killed. Everybody left and forsook the Lord and bailed out. And Peter and John are the only two guys that even hang around. And John definitely goes all the way. But Peter, here he goes three quarters of the way. But by doing so, he gives us a great example of a character study that everybody needs to see. Yeah. Pardon me?
Didn't they show that scenario in the Passion of Christ?
You know what? I saw the Passion of Christ, but I can't remember they did. Did they?
I'm pretty sure that I remember them cutting a guy's ear off and putting it on. That was wild.
I think it was wild for you. You have to think what it was for the guy who had his ear cut off. Go ahead, Jan. What was your question?
Oh, I was just going to make a comment.
Well, go ahead. And you find that all the way, every time the nation of Israel had a great victory, every time God delivered them to a great victory, they wound up getting out of fellowship over the thing. And it's just a picture of the fact, and I had an old preacher tell me 40 years ago that as a Christian, you have mountaintops and you have valleys. He says, between every mountaintop, which is your spiritual relationship, at a high, you have the lows. He says, I've learned through my life that you don't live on the mountaintops, you don't live in the valleys. You just stay even all the time. And that's exactly right. You take the good with the bad and keep it even. Don't get up. Don't get down. Don't have the great high moments and let them carry into never, never land, because right behind that is going to be the down moment. You just stay even all the time. You take God for what he does. You thank God for what he does. You let it encourage you for what he does, but you don't let it come to the place where it puts you higher and then you get your eyes off what's happening. And it'd be like being a fighter pilot and shooting down your 100th victory and you're somebody celebrating the great victory. As you're zooming up them down the sky, you forget two ME-109s are coming in on your tail and blow you right out of the sky. You never can take your eyes off your tail, because somebody's always going to be there to shoot your tail feathers out. Yep. Jim? Good. Go ahead.
A lot of times, when you're in your prayer life, I tend to look at praying to God as a conversation between Him and I.
Sure. Two of the greatest studies you'll ever take of character studies in the Bible on that particular subject right there is the man Jeremiah and Moses. Now, Jan's question is this. We know that when we pray, we talk to God. Now, how should we talk to God? Should we talk to God like we think God wants us to talk to Him, masking our true feelings? Or should we talk to God by the way we are? Let me ask you this. In your talking to God as His child and He's your Father, is it okay to get mad at God and tell Him you're mad at Him? Is it okay to tell God, I don't know why you did this? And you know what? I don't think you were right in doing it. Is it okay to get down there and God and you just say, you know what, Lord? Why don't you just leave me alone for just a little bit and we'll pick this up here in just a little while. I need to process some things.
You come back to that verse, in all things give thanks. You know, I cannot do that.
Yeah. Well, then have you ever come to the place in your life and you say, God, I know you put that verse in there. I know it means what it means, and I know it says what it says. But you know what? Today, I just don't think it ought to be in there. Now, some of you sitting right here to now can't grasp that. Some of you think that talking that way is blasphemous, see? Some of you come to the place where, you know, you don't talk to Him anyhow, so what difference does it make? Jeremiah. Jeremiah is one of the great wipeouts in the ministry. Jeremiah is one of these guys that God promised him some things. Jeremiah said, okay, I'll preach for you. And God didn't come through for him. So Jeremiah got mad and quit the ministry. You know what Jeremiah said down? I mean, get Jeremiah. Jeremiah is down in a dung hole. You know what a dung hole is? It's the hole that the outhouse sits over. And they remove the outhouse. Lowered Jeremiah, who was the prophet of God, lowered him down in the dung hole, put the ropes under his arms, lowered him down, and he's down there in the dung hole because what was his crime? He preached the word of God. And he's down there, and he's thinking of verses like this. Call upon me and great and mighty things will I do. Jeremiah's down there saying, I called, I didn't get, what did I get? In a dung hole. Jeremiah quit the ministry. You know what he did? You can read the account, Jeremiah. You know what he says? He says, I'm done. He says, I've had it. He says, I'm not preaching for you anymore because you know what? I put it on the line. You said you'd come through. You didn't. I'm done. Now, here's how it happened. He's down there in that thing. The Lord comes down there, and he's down there in this dunghole, up through his armpits. Lord comes down there and says, "How you doing, Jeremiah?" He says, "What do you mean, how am I doing? How you think I'm doing?" He says, "Well, you sound like you're little distraught. Little distraught? I've been in a dunghole for the last 24 hours. He says, "What are you talking about?" He says, "Well, Jeremiah, let me hear you say praise the Lord." "I don't want to say praise the Lord." He says, "Well, you sound like you're a little bitter, Jeremiah." I said, "Well, I am bitter. You said great and mighty things. You sent me down here. You said you'd do all these things if I'd preach your word, and I went down to preach your word, and you didn't do one thing for me, and I'm down here in a dunghole." And he said, and the Lord says, "Well, sounds like to me, man, you kind of want to maybe just quit preaching." He says, "You know what? Come to think of it, I do." The Lord says, "Really? You want to quit the ministry, quit preaching?" He says, "Yeah, I think I do. Think I'm going to go back to my old jobs. You know, I had making money back there. Yeah, you know what? The more I think about it, Lord, I'm done with this thing. I want out." God says, "You want out?" He says, "Yeah, I want out." He says, "Okay, Jeremiah, you're out." Jeremiah says, "Good." The Lord says, "You feel better now?" He says, "Yeah, I do, as a matter of fact." He says, "Okay." He said, "All right." They hauled him up out of that dung pit just like that. He's down there brushing himself off, washing himself off. That thing starts walking down the road. The Lord says, "Oh, by the way, Jeremiah, just one condition. One condition." Jeremiah says, "Yeah, what's that?" He says, "You can't speak in my name anymore, ever. You quit preaching as a prophet, you can't speak in my name anymore." Jeremiah said, "No problem with that." Off he went. Old Jeremiah goes into town, you know, and he's sitting down there, you know, and he says, "Boy, I'm glad I'm done with that. Boy, I'll tell you what, you know, that ministry just didn't cut up to be anyhow. You know what?" He said, "I'm glad I'm out of that thing, man. I'll tell you what, I'm just glad I'm out." About that time, he looked down the street there and come a parade. It was Gay Pride Week in the town he was in. 9 million gay perverts marking down the street, saying Jesus and Jonathan were lovers. It's gay day, every day. "Does your rainbow shine for you?" Walking down there, big old banners. Old Jeremiah sitting down there, boy, and looking at that thing, and they're up there, boy, walking down there, and he sees that thing, boy, and the old vein begins to pull up on his neck. He sees that thing go by, you know, and they're out there, you know, all the lesbians with their arms around each other, and all the gay guys walking down there, you know, holding hands, and he sees that thing, and they've got signs, "God is gay," and, you know, "God is good," and "God is love, we're God's children. God doesn't make no junk. We're all God's creation." Da 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 da. He gets the veins start tapping out on his face, and he stands up right in the middle of that thing and says, "You're all dying and going to hell." At that time, the Lord says, "Says I told you, you want out, you're out, but you can't speak in my name anymore." You know what Jeremiah says? I think it's in Jeremiah chapter 25. You know what he says? He says, "Lord," he says, "I can't." He says, "You know what? Your word in my heart was like a fire that would not stay." And I'm telling you, there's times you get discouraged. And you have a right to talk to God exactly the way that you feel. Moses is another one. You go through Moses' life, you'll find that Moses down there, you know, and he comes in sometimes and the Lord says, and the Bible says that, and this is the key, the Bible says that Moses talked to God face to face like a man speaketh to his friend. Now that's really the key. Moses is one of the greatest character studies you'll ever take. There's more written about Moses in the Old Testament than anybody else. Moses is one of the key figures. He represents the law. Elijah is another one. And you'll find that Moses is down there, and Moses speaks to God face to face. From the very beginning, when he met God up on the mountain, Moses had his problems. He couldn't speak well. He was afraid to go do what God wanted him to do. And you find that through a relationship, he built in a place where the Bible says that he spoke to God face to face like a man speaketh to his friend. Now, if you had a good friend, you know one of the things you love about your friend? You don't have to pretend who you are with them. I hate to be around people that you just got to tiptoe around until you find out how life is going before you open your mouth, because if it's bad, you want to say, "Oh, the world's going to fall apart today." If it's good, you say, "Hey, it's a wonderful day." You never know how to respond. I don't like that. I like just to say, "You know what, here we are. How are you? I'm fine. Okay, let's go." And just who you are is what you are. That's Moses. And Moses comes down there, and when he talks to God, there's times that Moses came in, and the nation of Israel, they had to be a challenge. I mean, boy, I'll tell you what, they had to be 4 million of the most bickering, fighting people you have ever met in your life. They're not happy about anything. You get half of them satisfied, the other half isn't. You get some of there, God comes down and brings the manna down there, and they're eating manna, and they're all high in the hog, and 2 days later they're coming in and saying, you know what, Moses, do you have anything else to eat? Because this bread's getting awful old. So Moses goes talk to God, and God brings down quail. You realize I figured out one time there was 4 million people for 40 years, and God fed them with quail. That is 400 million tons of quail a year. That's a lot of birds, man. No wonder there's no quail anymore. I mean, tell you what, they all got fed the nation of Israel. Then he got that, and then he went in and they complained about that. And when there was no water, they complained about the water. And when it was too cold, they complained about it being too cold. And Moses, he comes in sometime, and the Lord's in there, and he just come in there, and the Lord says, how you doing? He says, I don't want to talk about it. He says, what do you mean you don't want to talk about it? He says, what's going on? He says, I'm tell you what, those people, they're your people. They ain't mine. You know what? As far as I'm concerned, you can kill every one of them. You know what? Back there in Meribeth, you opened up the ground, took down 40,000 of them, just swallowed them up. I wish you'd do that again. I am sick and tired of them. They're whining. They don't appreciate you. They don't appreciate me. They don't appreciate anything. And I just wish you'd go ahead and kill them all. God says, come on, Moses. Come on, Moses. Now look, you can't look at it that way. I told you they're a peculiar people. I told you they're going to be, I mean, sure, they're just goofy. They're like, they need a shepherd, Moses. They need a shepherd. And they went at it for 2 or 3 hours, you know, talked back and forth. And finally, God put his arm around Moses and said, okay, come on, bud. Moses, I need you. Come on. I picked you because I know you're the right guy. Now, they need you. Now, look, I know they're idiots, but I know you're better than this, Moses. Get in there. Do it. I'll be with you. We'll get it done. Moses said, well, okay, Lord, I'll stick with it. I'll give it another shot. I'll tell you, yeah, it's for you. I'll do it. I'll do it. God said, that's good, Moses. Thanks, bud. Go ahead. Get him. 2 weeks later, Moses in there. God comes in. Said, I'm going to kill every one of them. I'll tell you what. I walked down there in the camp. They got a golden calf down there, and they're dancing around it naked, and they're throwing, burning up that down there, and it's just, I'm going to wipe out all of them. I should have drowned them in the Red Sea. You know what, Moses? I don't make any mistakes, but I was a little off. I should have just closed the Red Sea on all of them and let Pharaoh go, because they are the worst, ungrateful, Moses, I'm just going to wipe out the... And Moses says, hey, Lord, come on. Time out. Moses, God, go in the corner, take 10 deep breaths. You imagine telling God that? He did. He said, come on, God. He says, if you kill him, what are all them other nations going to say out there? He said, you're God and judge of the whole earth. When God was in a bad mood with Israel, it was Moses that talked him out of it. When Moses wanted to kill him, it was God. If they ever got out of fellowship on the same day, they'd have wiped out planet Earth. But you see, that was the relationship that he had. That Bible says in Hebrews chapter 4 that all things are naked and open under the eyes of him, which one we have to do. And when you come to the Lord, whether you're upset about something, whether you're mad about something, whether you think some injustices have been done, or whether you just can't get that joy, 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 joy down in your heart, tell him. Be honest with him. Lay it right on the line. If you argue with him, it is absolutely okay, as long as to the end result you understand that you're wrong and he's right, but he will allow you the process to work out your frustration with him. That's the relationship. That's the way it should be. But you see, that's exactly the opposite of the way Christianity is portrayed. You have to put on your spiritual face, just like some of those idiots down at the Chief game put on their chief face every Sunday. They put on the red paint, the war paint, this paint. They go out to Oakland. They got half black, half white on one side. That's their game face. I just poked myself in the eye with my game finger. That's the game face, you see. I mean, you walk down there, guy in the middle of February, man. I mean, he's down there and he's got shirt off, red chest, Chiefs in yellow, chicken feathers sticking out the top of his head, painted up one side down the other, and he's out there. That's his game face, you see? Well, Christians do the same thing. They go to church, they put on their church face. And you're taught when you pray, you put on your prayer face. You know? And of course, most prayer is so superficial and so unreal that no wonder none of them ever get answered. God wants you to be real. God will allow you to chew him out. God will allow you to just unload on him as long as at the end, and he will work through the whole process with you as long as at the end of the day you come to the conclusion, well, if you got the right attitude like Moses and Jeremiah, you will, that, you know what, you don't get it all down here the way you want it. And some of those things, like the old dung pit up to your elbows, you have to grow through. Some of those things with Moses, you have to grow through. And God wants to have that kind of relationship with you that when you don't understand it, you can't figure it out, and you don't like the way it went down, you know what? You have every right to talk to God to him and lay it out, as long as at the end of the day, when you get your frustrations out, you come to the place where you understand he's right and you're wrong, and you just got to know that you don't see it all sometimes the way he does. That's the way it was with Jeremiah. He didn't see it all. I think one of the probably most comical moments in time was Acts chapter 7 when Stephen got stoned. I've heard guys preach messages on failures in the ministry and why men fail and use Stephen for the example. Because here's a man in Acts chapter 7 that, you know, seemingly in his first message, he didn't score any points. He made everybody mad. He never got a chance to take up the offering. He never even got a chance to say every head bowed and every eye closed and sing any stanza of "Just I Am" given the invitation. They killed him before he ever got finished with his message. Now you look at that and you think to yourself, what an absolute wipeout. Like Jeremiah, quit. And of course, you know, one of the most comical things about that, and I can just see it, you know, old Stephen, Bible says that when they stoned him, you know, the people that killed him, they said that his face was like an angel, you know, and they took up the big rocks and they killed Stephen down there. And I mean, he preached a great sermon. And he said everything that God wanted him to say. He just didn't get any results. He got killed. Like I said, he never did one thing in there. He never gave the nation of Israel a chance to do anything before he ever got to the point where he offered him anything. They drug him out and they stoned him to death. Now, I can just imagine him getting up to heaven, going up to the Lord, and the Lord there saying, "Come on, Stephen," pretty rough, wasn't it? About that time, Stephen says, "Lord, I am really sorry. You know what? I had all those things at the end of my message I wanted to do. I never got to the points that I wanted to get points. Lord, that was my first sermon, Lord. You called me as a deacon just here a little while ago, and I prepared this sermon. This is the first sermon I ever preached in my life, and I never even got to finish it. Lord, I wiped out before I even got started. I didn't get one thing done for you. I got up there and I preached, and I failed in every aspect. I didn't even get a chance to get the invitation. Lord, I don't know why you even let me up in heaven. My first message was a total flop. I'm a total flop. I failed you. You gave me an opportunity against the whole nation of Israel, and I just blew the whole thing. And Lord, I wouldn't blame you, Lord, if you just picked me up and threw me in hell." Lord says, "What? Pick you up and throw you in hell? Come here. Come here. Come here, bud. Come here." Put his arm around him. Says, "Come here. Look down there. See that little boy walking back and forth down there? That old boy's name is Saul. You didn't get a chance to take up the offering. You didn't get a chance to give the invitation. But you did exactly what I wanted you to do, because that preached that whole message for that one guy right there. And that man right there is a chosen vessel unto me. And when he gets saved and later gives his testimony at the end of his life, he's going to tell them the thing that he just couldn't get past was how you died for me. You see, Stephen, your message was great, but your dying for me was better. You didn't get any converts. You got the greatest convert the world has ever seen. Your message that you never finished just produced the greatest Christian the world has ever seen, the Apostle Paul. Just produced the greatest Christian the world has ever seen, the Apostle Paul. You see, sometimes you don't always see the results down here. And sometimes when you don't see the results, you get frustrated. So you complain to God. You yell at God. We get mad at God. And at the end of the day, when you get it all out of your system, God will do one of these. Hey, Bob, you're pretty testy there, weren't you, son? Well, that's okay. Let me ask you a question. Do you feel better now? Hey, you know what? I don't have a problem, Bob, with you saying all that stuff. But you know what? Let me show you something. Come here. And God will show you, after your own stupidity, the whole picture of that thing, and you'll see where God was in it after the fact. And you'll be just like Stephen, because sometimes we don't always see the results down here the way it is. And we're human. We struggle. We don't have all the picture sometimes. We walk by faith and not by sight. Sometimes that can be a bumpy road. But you know what? Through those processes of being honest with God, growing through God, walking with God, and going through those concepts with God, you get close to God. Because the ultimate, at the end of the day, you always come out knowing he's right and you were wrong, but you love him even more because he allows you the passion to put out your frustration. That's what it means to have a real, working, personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what it means to know exactly how to walk with him, just as you said. Walk with him hand in hand every day. Talk with him like he's your best friend, because he is. And when you don't understand it or it frustrates you, tell him how frustrated you are. When you don't see any light at the end of the tunnel and you can't figure it out, then tell him you're frustrated with it. If he shows you the frustration is because some stupid thing you did, drop your pride, change it, fix it. If it's just a matter of the fact that you got to wait the thing out, then the process is good, because God will put his arm around you and comfort you and say, you're not yet, not yet, not yet. You just got to trust me through this thing. I know you don't understand it, but it's okay. I'll tell you another one. I think one of the greatest stories in all of the Bible is the end of Moses' life. Now, Moses is the guy that he walked as God's friend. And you better learn the lessons of this. Him and God walked together, spoke face to face like a man speaking to his friends. Moses failed God. We fail God. One of the things that Moses did is he smote the rock twice when God told him that he was to speak to the rock. And you're going to find in your Bible there's two places. The first time, Israel has no water, and they're in the wilderness. And Moses comes to God, and he says, people don't have any water. And God says to Moses, well, here's what you do. You know that rod that you turn down and you turn the waters to blood with, that rod of judgment? He says, yes. He says, you take that rock, bring all the people around, and you stand upon that rock and take that rod of my judgments, and you smack that rock. And Moses said, and? Okay. He said, just do it, Moses. Just do it. Okay. Okay. So Moses goes down there, and there's this big old rock down there. He gets all the nation of Israel around, and he says, okay, you want some water? Here it goes. Here it goes. Takes that rod, whack that rock. Out of that rock flows the water that they need to drink. You see, that rock at that point was a picture. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says that that rock was Christ. And when God told Moses to stand upon that rock with a rod of judgment and smite that rock because the people were thirsty and needed water, historically, it actually happened. Inspirationally, it's a picture of you and I being thirsty with the water of life, and God stood upon the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ, and God smote him with his judgment, and because of Christ being smitten by God, Isaiah chapter 53, the water of life came out of God through Christ, and we got our thirst satisfied. Then some 15 years later, they're out of water again. They're in Meribah. They're out of water. And it's been a rough day for Moses. People whining and complaining, no water. He goes into the Lord and he says, Lord, this people, we're out of water again. We're out here in the wilderness. There ain't no water in the wilderness. And the people want water, Lord. What would you want me to do? And he says, Moses, I'm right here. You don't have to yell. He says, here's what you do. You get all the people around. You stand upon that rock. And this time, Moses, you just say to that rock, let the water come forth. Moses said, okay. So Moses makes his way down through the crowd. He's caught everybody. Everybody is complaining and whining and dragging on him. And Moses gets up on that rock. Now this time, the rod that he has isn't the rod of judgment that he had last time. This time, the rod that he has is the rod of Aaron. This is the priestly rod. And he stands upon that rock, and he's not supposed to hit the rock. He's supposed to speak to the rock. But he loses his contemper. He loses control. The people get to him. Moses has a bad day. So you know what Moses does? He violates what God tells him to do, and he takes that rod, and he smites that rock. Now here's the problem. The first rock and the first rod was a picture of Christ dying on the cross. The rod that he had there was the rod that he turned the waters to blood and brought all the plagues with Egypt. It was the rod of judgment. And that rock there was a picture of Christ dying on the cross, being smitten, afflicted by God, and by God smiting the rock, the water of life came out that you and I could be have our thirst quenched. Second rock, it's a picture of Christ seated at the right hand of God. The rod here is the priestly rod, not the rod of judgment. He's told to speak to the rock here because you and I have access to the throne of grace boldly. And we can come before God now because the first rock was smitten. We can come to him and there's no judgment involved. We can make our request to God. Moses violated the type. Moses smote the rock twice. In essence, he crucified Christ the second time. And that's why Moses, from that very act right there, was denied access into the promised land. Now, with what I just told you, here was that night. I know this is true because I know how he had a relationship with God. I know that he was God's friend and God was his friend. And I know through the examples of that character study, how they talked, how they dealt, what they did. So in some shape or form, the story I'm about to tell you actually took place, even though it's not recorded in your Bible. You know how I know? Because I know how a man who's friend with God and how God who's friend with that man, I know how they talk. Here's what happened. Here's what happened. They're camped on this side of Jordan, almost ready to go over. At about that time, Moses is down there packing everything up. The Lord comes in like he does every night. Lord sits down and Moses says, Lord, how you doing? He says, Moses, I'm doing just fine. How are you tonight? And he says, well, it's a big day tomorrow. He says, yes, it is. Yes, it is. He says, yeah, he says, it's been 40 years, Lord, 40 years wandering. And tomorrow we're going in. He says, yeah, Moses, tomorrow they're going in. He says, Moses, I got something I got to tell you. He says, what's that, Lord? Moses, you're not going in tomorrow. Moses says, you're kidding me. What are you talking about? I'm not going in tomorrow. I'm going to lead them in tomorrow. He says, Moses, no, you're not. Joshua's going to take them in. He says, you're not going into the promised land. He says, Lord, what are you talking about? He says, 40 years, man, I've wandered in this thing. 40 years. I put up with all this stuff from these people. 40 years. Now what? I'm not going in tomorrow? What's the deal? He says, Moses, I know you're not going to understand this right now, but he says, back there a while back, when I told you to speak to that rock, you smote that rock. Moses says, you got to be kidding me. It was a rock. He says, all right, I'm sorry. You told me to speak to it? I didn't speak to it. I smacked the rock. The water came out anyhow. And he says, Moses, I know you don't understand this right now. But he says, that rock was a type of something. And yes, you disobeyed me and you smote the rock instead of speaking to it and the water came out anyhow. And that's a great principle in itself, Moses, because when my servants fail me, I bring the thing to pass in spite of them. But let's don't get into that. Moses, that rock was a picture of something. Now, I don't know, I know you don't understand this. And Moses says, Lord, a picture of what? I mean, it was a rock. It was a rock. Oh, Lord, come on, come on. Man, I hung with you for 40 years. I mean, I did everything you asked me to do. I never gave up anything. I mean, I gave up everything. I mean, I did whatever you wanted me to do. I have been ridiculed and abused. Lord, come on. Lord, just let me go in for a little while. Just don't take that day from me. That is the day that we have looked for. That is the day. That's the promised land. Lord, you can't take that from me. Lord says, Moses, I'm sorry. You're not going in. And he says, look, then just let me do this. Just let me, it's 10 o'clock. Just let me sneak over tonight for a while. Just let me get my feet wet in that river. Just let me stand where that promise of God, just let me, I'll be back before morning. Just let me go over there and run around, check it out, and I'll be back. God says, Moses, I'm sorry. I can't do it. Moses says, why? He says, Moses, you're going to have to trust me on this. You're going to have to trust me on this. Moses says, Lord, I don't understand it. I don't agree with it. You know it is the number one thing in my life. And he says, it's the thing for 40 years we have focused on. But you know what, Lord? I've learned this through those 40 years. As bad as I want to go, if you say no, I know there's a reason to it. God says, come on, Moses. Oh, man, I can see it. Boy, I see that old man walking down there that was the man that stood before Pharaoh, the man that put that rod down there and turned those waters to blood, the man that spoke to God like a man speaketh to his friend face to face. And I walked down there and I watched God and I watched Moses arm in arm walk up that mountain. That old moon was coming up, boy, and it was dark, but the shadows and that light, and you could see those two figures walking up in the shadows, and you catch a glimpse of them, and they're walking up that mountain. And Moses says, you know what, Lord? It ain't going to be so bad. You know, we've had a lot of good time together. You know, I've got thinking about this. I don't get to go over there, but I get to go home and be with you. And the Lord says, well, you know, I got something else I got to tell you. I ain't letting you go over there now, but you're going to go over there and do a special job for me later down the line. He says, I know you don't know anything about Revelation chapter 11 yet, but that's where it's at. Moses said, you know what? I just knew when you told me that you had something up your sleeve. You know what? You just never cease to amaze me, God. I'll tell you what. Come on. You know what? You know, it ain't. You got a lifesaver. It ain't going to be too bad. You know what? And I'll tell you. And boy, that old figure walked up to that mountain. And boy, up there when they got top of that mountain, God said, okay, Moses, lay down. Old Moses laid down there, and the Lord sat down with him, talked for a while, and Moses went to sleep. And then Moses just went home to be with the Lord. And the Bible says nobody to this day knows where he was buried. And the end of his life shows that he was denied the number one thing that he wanted. The one thing for 40 years of his life he talked about, he planned for, he looked forward to it. It was the promise of God. And suddenly now, when the whole nation of Israel got to go over, God says, you're not going. And through that walk that he had with God, he'd come to the place where he said, all right, Lord, that's not what I wanted. I don't understand why, and what about a rock? I ain't still figured out, but you know what? I'll tell you one thing I've learned in 40 years. If you say I'm not to go, I know you got something better for me. So let's do it. You see how it works? Now that's what I call having a working relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I'm talking about when I talk about having a relationship with Him that gets you through everything in life. And part of the growth process is exactly what Jan talked about right now. It's those days that you have a tough time and don't figure it out, don't understand it. Moses didn't, but he came to the place. He came to the place that even when he couldn't figure out the concept of a rock, he couldn't figure out the concept of Revelation 11 when him and Elijah come back in tribulation to the very land he's not allowed to go in now. When he can't figure any of that thing out, he's come along that he knows that he can trust God even when he can't understand God. That's the key. You know how he got there? Some good old knockdown, drag-out arguments between him and God of why this and why that. And through the process of a God allowing you to be you and you allowing God to be God, you come to the place where you have that relationship. And there's no greater relationship to find in the Bible than the relationship of Moses and God spoke face to face like a man speaking with his friend. You get to that point in your life with God, you're there. You're there. And when you get to that point in your life, the world means absolutely nothing to you anymore. Everything else there means nothing to you anymore because God can show you. And when you don't understand it, you have learned through the process of walking with him, it's going to be okay. You don't get to go on the other side, but God had something special for you instead of that. See, sometimes our own agendas, and they can be the right agendas, get so focused in our lives, like going into that promised land, that Moses had forgot that who cares if he got to the promised land, he was going home to be with the Lord. Sometimes we can get so focused on what God wants us to do in the right things and the good things, we lose sight of the most important thing. The fact that I don't get to do this doesn't mean that me and God don't have something going special. That's the way it has to be. That's the way it has to go. And that's the way Moses and God. And you learn that from studying the character studies of those men's lives. And I could stay all night tonight and just go through character after character after character, just like that. You find it in Joseph. You find it in Abraham. Everybody struggles with the wrongdoing of this world against them. And every one of them questioned what in the world is going on. Why? John the Baptist was the same way. He's saying, hey, the king is coming and he's supposed to be coming. And this is supposed to be the millennial kingdom. What in the world am I doing in jail? You see? It doesn't always go the way we think it should go. But we got to be willing to let God go his way and just stay faithful. And the only way you learn that is through the process of becoming God's friend. And that's the way it has to work. Every head bowed and every eye closed. Well, tonight we're going to be finished here, and I can't tell you. That was as good a questions, all of them,